Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We're moving into chapter 9 now, chapter 9 verses 1 through 13, titled Election, Israel, Jacob, and Esau. I have different ways of doing this study. You can listen right now. You can read the blog post. And of course, before all of that, I always encourage you to read the verses we're covering, chapter 9 verses 1 through 13. There's a link on the blog post to the ESV Bible online, and you can use that if you want to. And even more than all of that, I encourage you to memorize these verses. There's a review on the blog post beginning with chapter 1 and the overall theme of Romans, where John Calvin says that the overall theme is that man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it's offered by the gospel and received by faith. And that's relating to Romans 1:17 and other parts of Romans 2, of course. And you can read about the rest of that review. I won't go into that again here and take time doing that here, but we'll just go ahead and go to the end of that review. And moving out of chapter 8 into 9, just reflecting on chapter 8 a little bit here, that was describing the assurance we have as Christians in salvation, that Deus pro nobis, that's Latin for God for us. And chapter 8 reminds that God is sovereign over salvation. We described God's infinite wisdom in creation, fall, redemption, in that plan that he has for not just us, but the whole world. Ultimately, God, not us, foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. There are many verses like Romans 2:4, John 3:16 that point to God's patience with everyone, his love for everyone, that none should perish, like 2 Peter 3:9 says. So I believe there is some free will in there somewhere, some human free will, perhaps an ability to answer the call or not. But even if we answer the call, what we talked about from chapter 8 is, even if we do that, answer that call, it's God who initiated. That's the important thing there. Even if we're crying out for God, like feeling our way to him, like Acts 17:27 describes, we're only doing that because he's already called us. We are more than conquerors, as chapter 8 ends, not on our own, of course, but through him who loved us from before time began. So moving into chapter 9 here, some key words, nor and or. Those two words are used 15 times. God and capital He 7 times. Jesus, him, son, the words describing Jesus 5 times. The word shall 4 times. Love 3 times. And separate 2 times. So there's lots of contrast in these verses with the nors and the ors. And it highlights God's eternal nature and sovereignty over everything. Is something to notice, to take from chapter 9. And about chapter 9, R.C. Sproul in his commentary says most people end their study of Romans here. Whoa, well, that's interesting. And they do that because the doctrine of election is just too intense, is what he says. That God's grace and mercy and sovereignty, they're just too much here. So here are three things people do to get around the topic of election, according to Sproul. He says they, one, ignore or avoid it. Ignore this topic of election. Two, they say God is not talking about individuals, but about the election of nations to a particular historic destiny, specifically Israel, as distinguished from other nations like America, Greece, etc. So the grace Paul speaks of here is not the promise of saving grace through faith alone, but the promise of earthly benefits, such as the inheritance of a piece of real estate, which is the cause of much war and death, actually. A third thing people do to get around the topic of election in chapter 9 is they create a flawed version of foreknowledge, describing that God chooses those he knows will say yes to Christ and rejects those he knows will reject him. I think there could be some truth in that, as long as we keep in mind that God initiates and brings people to the point of saying yes to Christ. Otherwise, it tends to be man-centered and works-based, which the Bible is clearly not describing. It does not describe a salvation based on works. Now, another amazing thing to notice about chapter 9 is Paul references almost 50 Old Testament passages. Sometimes the Old Testament, the word scripture, or capital S scripture, that is referring to the Old Testament. But Paul's knowledge of that scripture that's it is really incredible and humbling too to think about. He references almost 50 verses here just in chapter 9. So could you do that? Could you just write a letter to somebody and quote 50 different passages from the Bible? I know I couldn't do that. So really impressive when you think about it, and also just a gift that God has given Paul uniquely. So moving into chapter 9, looking at verses 1 and 2. We just finished up chapter 8, going from more than conquerors, this very positive, hopeful message in chapter 8, to the beginning of chapter 9 here, and sorrow and unceasing anguish. Oh, but let's think about that. Paul, here he's describing his burden for the lost, something all true Christians should have. All believers should also have an anguish for lost souls. We're going to see more why this is, why we should have this as we move into chapter 10 and through chapter 10. So you don't need to understand the why behind all of that yet, but you could go ahead and read ahead as well into chapter 10. But remember, God didn't save us for our glory. He saved us for his glory. He saved us to be doulos, slaves to Christ. Remember chapter 6? Slaves was used 8 times in chapter 6. Paul's laser focus in the last 8 chapters has been to help believers know the gospel so they can go share the gospel. Over and over, he shows how real life, really living, is not about us. It's about him, about Jesus, and about others. Knowing of this incredible hope we have in Christ, which Paul describes in chapter 8, that should naturally result in a burden for the loss, for those who don't share the same hope. Think about Jesus. He was also considered a man of sorrows. In Matthew 23:37, he wishes he could gather all of Jerusalem to him, but they were not willing. And right there is the free will that is also just as real and true as God's election and foreknowledge. Paul and Jesus would not have this burden for the loss if election meant people were, quote, God's puppets. God does choose. He does elect, but there is also an amazing and mysterious both and here as well, something we've talked about before, of both God's sovereign will, always and forever above our own wills. Pastor John MacArthur described these two things as parallels. Maybe simultaneous is another word that could describe them. Like what Euler said, it's God, therefore, who places men every instant in circumstances the most favorable and from which they may derive motives the most powerful to produce their conversion, so that men are always indebted to God for the means which promote their salvation. And if this is your first time listening to one of these studies, I've talked about Leonard Euler in previous studies. He's a famous mathematician, considered the best mathematician in all of history, but also a faithful believer. Anyways, moving on to verses 3 and 4, Paul continues his powerful lament for his fellow Jews. Remember, Paul was Jewish, but in this lament, he longs for them to repent and believe in the gospel. Think about his attitude here. He's willing to give up his own salvation for others if he could. That's what he says, right, in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Obviously, he doesn't think this is going to happen. He knows it is Jesus who saves, not him. And in a few verses, Paul reminds us that it is his will, Christ's will, not our will, that has the power. But just looking at these verses again in this word accursed, that means anathema, and it basically means let them be damned. The same thing Paul writes to the Galatians in 1:8-9, for any who teach a false gospel, let him be damned or accursed, he writes. So Paul is saying he wishes to face eternal damnation if this would save others. Do we love anyone that much? Do we have even a hint of that kind of burden for the loss? I have room for growth here. What about you? Connecting to Galatians 1:8-9 again, Paul is saying there that damnation is for you for destroying the gospel, for anyone who does that through false teaching. So is this the kind of passion we have for false teaching, like that of the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness? What about Jewish unbelievers, Paul's kinsmen he's describing here? He says there at the end of verse 3, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So clearly a genetic family relationship there he's describing, his Jewish ancestry. And speaking of Jewish people, have you ever thought to share the gospel with them? What things are we doing that destroy the gospel witness by not doing that? Like maybe over-focusing on the nation of Israel that, like, you hear a lot of evangelicals in America do here in 2026. Moving into verses 4 and 5, and thinking about all these things that came out of Israel, the Jewish nation, the adoption as sons, Exodus 4:22, the glory, Exodus 40:34, covenants, Genesis 17:2, Deuteronomy 29:14, the law, Deuteronomy 4:14, Psalm 147:19, the worship, Hebrews 9:1, the promises, Ephesians 2:12, John 4:22, the patriarchs, described later in Romans 11:28, and the genealogy of Jesus himself, who is God over all, Ephesians 4:6. So one response to these verses should be gratitude to the faithful Jews through history. What an incredible relationship with God they had to be entrusted with these things, and for a remnant of believers to preserve his word and keep his covenant until Jesus fulfilled the law. So besides gratitude, another response we should have is to be like Paul and have that grief for the unfaithful Jews through history. As with almost everything God does, there's more than one thing going on. There's his sovereignty and ultimate authority, but also man's will. There's God always initiating the relationship and man responding. There's foreknowledge and predestination in this, but it's not robotic and forced. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a relationship, but a dictatorship, a pre-programmed one. There's a faithful and unfaithful, a righteous and a wicked. Sproul mentions some try to twist the end of verse 5 to say Jesus was, quote, blessed by God to have his position. But what it's saying there at the end of verse 5 is that Jesus is God. So the ESV says, the Christ who is God over all. It doesn't get much more clear than that. And verse 5 says, blessed forever, eternally blessed. Not like there was a time when Jesus was not blessed and then God blessed him. This was eternal. And then verse 5 ends with, amen, which the Jews would know as the word used to affirm the truth of a statement. So the word amen comes from emut, which means truth. Jesus is God, and that's the truth, right there in Romans 9:5. Okay, verses 6 and 7. What Paul is about to remind us of is who the true Israel is. Yes, there's the genetic group of people, the Israelites, which are the Jews that Paul describes as his kinsmen in verse 3. And yes, the true Israel are the faithful, the believers. That's different than the Israelites. So there's a really important distinction here between Israelites, who are the Jews, and Israel, who are the faithful. And Paul's been showing us this since at least chapter 4. This is not something new, okay? Chapter 4, Abraham believed God before circumcision, before the law, to show that he was saved by faith, not works. And Paul was just lamenting the Jews who rejected Jesus and is saying here that, quote, even though many Jews have rejected Jesus and are headed to hell, remember, that's not the true Israel. The true Israel are the believers, both Jew and Gentile, end quote. I'm just paraphrasing what I think Paul's trying to get across here. So when Paul writes in verse 6 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, do you see how he's using Israel to mean two different things here, just like I was talking about? Descended from Israel, that phrase, those are the Israelites of Romans 9:4. Those are the Jewish people. Then belong to Israel, that phrase, those are the believers, the faithful, the Abrahams, those who believed God and that belief was counted to them as righteousness, those believers who preceded Jesus. So throughout Romans, Paul is teaching that this is not about nationality. It's not about genetics. It's about faithfulness. Augustine He described a, quote, visible church and invisible church. So the visible church is the group of people that come to church on any given Sunday. It would be great if they were 100% believers, but this is probably not the case. The invisible church is the faithful, the ones who God knows are saved. There are for sure things we can know about who is and isn't saved, which was basically the point of chapter 8, but it's ultimately up to God. Sproul writes that, quote, just because somebody is an ethnic Jew, a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, that doesn't mean that he's saved. That's what the Pharisees believed. And if you go into the Greek also affirms Paul is speaking of two types of Israel here. Hautoi Israel are truly Israel. That's how the Greek belong to Israel translates, are truly Israel. So that's why I keep describing a true Israel compared to like the Israelites. That's how I'm trying to contrast those things. Because that's what the Greek translates that belong to Israel as are truly Israel. Okay, so verses 8 through 13, finishing up here, looking at those together. So verse 6 has a lot of interpretive difficulties. I'm telling you what my conclusions about that are. These are the verses that many ignore, the three points we described earlier. But they're really just a continuation of the end of chapter 8 and really a continuation all the way back to Romans 2:29, that a true Jew, a true believer, in other words, is one inwardly, not outwardly. Paul likes to do this, rewrite things in a different way. A true believer is a work of the Spirit, not of the human will. And we can even connect this back to verse 1:1, where Paul says he was called, and then to all those who are called in verse 1:7. Paul is really saying nothing different here in verses 8 through 13 than he has been saying the whole time. And he is consistent with Christ's own words, like in John 8:36, that those who the Son sets free are free indeed. Or John 6:37 through 40 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So why the controversy here? Why the controversy of things like in verse 11, God's purpose of election? Or even more, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What are we talking about here? We'll get into the Jacob and Esau thing more in a bit. But I think some of the controversy here, in particular in regards to election, in general, is forgetfulness. Today, we like to memorize one verse here, one verse there, not whole passages or whole books. Remember, Martin Luther said, memorize all of Romans. I think what we're reading now is a reminder of why Luther encouraged that. And also, look at how Paul is really good at remembering. Forgetfulness is one of my strong suits, probably, but clearly not Paul's, and clearly God breathing through him to write these words to us. It makes sense that God would drive Paul towards Scripture, towards the Old Testament, almost 50 Old Testament passages quoted here in chapter 9 alone. It makes sense that the more you have memorized, the more capable you will be at making proper connections between books, chapters, and verses. So some of the controversy, I think, too, can also be that we really feel like we need to have some say in this. Otherwise, we get into the, quote, dictatorship, God made robots mindset. God obviously didn't make robots. Just look around. But in verse 13, he also clearly chose Jacob over Esau, and he did it to show his election is real. Sproul argues here that these verses clearly mark false the, quote, prescient view of predestination, that God knows who will say yes and who will say no, but that everyone has freedom to choose this. I don't know. I think there still could be some truth in this, that this is part of the beautiful mystery of our relationship with Christ, of the give and take in that. In chapter 10:13, we will see Paul also saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And that seems to contradict the Jacob-Esau story here, but it doesn't. I think this is another great both and of God that we're seeing here, of God initiating and us responding, of Euler's every instant putting us in situations that allow us to respond to the gospel or not. Note that Paul writes clearly that their election was not based on what they would do, I mean, it even says in verse 11, they had done nothing, either good or bad, yet. So this was dependent on what God would do. That's the heart of grace, a free gift dependent not on us, but God. But again, I think the main thing in all this, quote, election talk is God's sovereignty, his leading. Look at John 6, 37 through 40 again. Take some time to read that if you want to. It says there, all the Father gives me. But Jesus also says in verse 37, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So I think that both Jesus and Paul are saying is that God initiates the relationship. Sproul makes a very good point that these verses have a lot to say about free will. He writes, quote, but it is not our free will, it's God's. It's the free will of the Creator, the Redeemer, who in his sovereign grace pours his mercy out upon those he chooses, end quote. I think this is an amazing and overlooked thought. We're so caught up in wanting something for ourselves, worried about our sovereignty and our free will, that we miss what really matters, which is God's free will. God's free will is what really matters, not ours. And that is what we have a problem with, because that is part of our sin nature. Look, all the way back to Adam, how did Satan tempt him and Eve? With the false opportunity to be like God, Genesis 3:5. Now, note also that it was Jewish custom that the oldest child received the family inheritance, which is why it's a big deal that God chose the second child, Jacob, instead of Esau. I mean, they were twins, but he was the second child out of the womb. Here are some thoughts on the love-hate of God here. I think it's important to consider this. It's not like what we think of. Sproul wrote an entire book on this, actually. What God is showing here is a contrast, not a love-hate like we might think of. So we need to be careful about interjecting our feelings into it. Beware of, quote, getting triggered here. Maybe liken this to your two favorite foods or your best friend. Do you hate and despise the second favorite food or your second best friend? Well, hopefully not. Jesus used a contrast like this in Luke 14:26. When he said to hate your parents and even yourself, he was saying to put himself as your number one love. That's what that was about. That was that contrast, using those words in a contrasting way, not in a triggering way like we think of them. So conclusion here is stop being triggered by this love-hate stuff. Gosh, okay. Moving on, Paul is going to dive even deeper into election as we continue in chapter 9. So we're not done with this topic. And note that God's triune nature is on display for us in this whole, quote, election thing. So the Father gives those to the Son. The Son imputes his righteousness on us. The Holy Spirit now in us to help us in our weakness. Abraham believing God before being circumcised, before the law was given, so that grace would be shown to be by faith, not by works. A faith that only happened because the Holy Spirit was leading, already at work in Abraham and you and me as believers. Salvation is a beautiful and mysterious thing, and that should bring us to great humility, not pride in me and my will kind of stuff. So God's sovereignty, his free will, is not determinism, and determinism is a view that there's no free will ever. So if determinism were true, then there wouldn't be verses like the one from Exodus we referenced recently, where God gave instructions on making a perfume, but also clearly allowed free will in how the ingredients were mixed together, Exodus 30:35. That's one of many examples. But remember our discussions about calculus, about the infinitesimally small change, a change so small that it's simultaneously zero and not zero? How can this possibly give the most accurate answer to all sorts of real physical events? How can we make mathematical models based on that idea of being something and nothing at the same time and expect that to even work at all in the real world? I don't understand it, but it works. Likewise, how can predestination, foreknowledge, election, how can any of those work together with human free will? How can God's free will and human free will coexist? Doesn't it have to be one or the other? I don't think determinism is the best way to describe God's free will. But for the sake of argument, if that is the case, then I would agree with philosophers that say determinism and human free will are compatible, just like the Trinity is compatible, just like light is photons and it's also waves, just like electric current creates an electric field and a magnetic field perpendicular to it, just like sunlight is one color and also an infinite number of colors at the same time, and just like God gives a recipe and also gives humans free will on how the ingredients are mixed together. So we actually discussed some of this back in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Jonathan Edwards wrote extensively on human free will. We sin because we want to, not because God made us do it. Or what is usually said, the devil made me do it. This is also what Paul is saying when he asks things like, quote, should we keep on sinning so grace may abound? Romans 6, 1. In other words, if the world is 100% deterministic, my sin should be connected to God's grace, like gravity or something. If I jump, I'll return to Earth in regards to gravity. If I sin, God's grace will return to me, as if that's how God's grace works. Quote, this is not how grace works. That's basically what Paul says in Romans 6:2 with his by no means exclamation there. So I think Paul is saying determinism is not the answer. And 100% human free will is not the answer either. As we've discussed before, Adam had complete free will. But now, unless Jesus saves us, our free will ultimately sends us to hell. Up next, Romans 9, 14 through 20.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it known. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.